Now, today we're going to get started with a new series in the book of Exodus. 2 weeks ago, we finished up in Galatians, and then last Sunday was Easter, so we were in 1 Corinthians 15 last week. But today we're going to get started in the book of Exodus, which is a fantastic story, well-remembered at some points. Other parts you may not be quite as familiar with, but we're going to be here in Exodus the next couple of months. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 is where we'll be today. Title of the series is The Lord is a Warrior. And that's taken from Exodus chapter 15, when in the Song of Moses, after they win the great victory at the Red Sea, God wins the victory for them. One of the key lines in that song that Moses sings is, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." So we'll be there in a number of weeks. But today we're in chapter 1. And Ron got us started already by reading a little bit of the story and what's going on here in Exodus chapter 1. We pick up in Exodus 1. In fact, if you'll go ahead and look back down at verse 1 with me, Exodus 1:1, we'll pick up there and we'll see the first part of today's message. Exodus 1:1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died," is the way verse 6 ends up. And really, verses 1 through 6 set the stage for the book of Exodus. Really important to know what's going on here in these particular verses. Obviously, you heard the names, and you may or may not be familiar with those names and what's going on there. You know that Exodus is the second book of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the way the first couple books of the Bible go. So Exodus is the second book after the first book, which is Genesis. Now, when we look at our Bibles, you have a table of contents. It lists the books. It tells you what page numbers you can turn to. One of the temptations that we have because of that is to look at each book as just as connected to all the other ones and just as disconnected to all the other ones as any other book. It's kind of like you have a lot of books and you could kind of rearrange and maybe put them in some different orders and it wouldn't make that much difference. Well, that's true sometimes. Sometimes there is a lot of disconnectedness among the books of the Bible. For instance, we just finished up Galatians. The next book in the Bible after Galatians is Ephesians, then Philippians, and Colossians. They go in a section where all of Paul's letters are grouped together, and that kind of makes sense. But it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense why they were put in whatever order they were put in. In fact, you would think maybe they would arrange them chronologically, you know, from the first earliest letter that Paul wrote to the latest that he wrote. But that's not how they did it at all. They did it longest to shortest, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but that's the way they did it. So there's not really any benefit from seeing the connection between the end of Galatians to the beginning of Ephesians, for example. You know, they're two separate letters to two separate churches in two different contexts. But that's not the same throughout the Bible. In fact, there are a number of books that are indicated well, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, for example, actually being a part of the same work together. Other ones are not as easy to see, like Ezra and Nehemiah. In our Bibles, those are two separate books of the Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, those are actually one book. They're one book together. And so we look at them as two separate books, but the original readers would have seen them together. The Minor Prophets were looked at as one book, the Book of the 12. And when we get to the first five books of the Bible, they're called the Pentateuch, or sometimes referred to as the Law or the Torah. Five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, that really all come together as a group. And if you disconnect, for example, Genesis from Exodus, you're really going to miss a lot of what's going on in the beginning of Exodus and maybe seeing how the stage is set. So this is one of the things that I want to encourage you, first of all, is to see the importance of what we have just read in Genesis. And I know there may be some people here today that are very, very familiar with the story of Genesis. You could kind of tell me the story, at least in summary form, right here on the spot if I were to ask you. And then there may be some of you here that would have really very, very little idea what is in the book of Genesis, other than maybe God created the world and maybe Noah in the ark. Maybe you could figure out that was in there, and that, maybe that would be about all that you could tell me about the book of Genesis. But these first few verses of the book of Exodus really depend heavily on the book of Genesis, and that's kind of the first point of our outline today. How did we get here? Now, I don't mean how did we get here, literally. I mean, how did we get here in the book of Exodus? How did Moses get to write Exodus chapter 1, and what brings him to this point in history? And in order to tell you that, I want to give you a quick summary of the book of Genesis so that you can see the connections that are here. Before I give you that summary, look down and see Exodus 1:1 again, where we were just looking. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob. So somehow the sons of Israel ended up in Egypt with Jacob, a guy named Jacob. You may or may not be familiar with Jacob. You will be in a minute if you're not already. And each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. These are the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. These are his 12 sons, and they come to be known later as the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 families of the nation of Israel. So Israel somehow ended up in Egypt, and the 12 sons, the 12 families of Israel are in Egypt, and there's 70 of them at one certain point that the narrator's telling us about, that Moses is telling us about. And we know that some time has passed because verse 6 tells us Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But before we move on from there, let me give you the quick summary. We've got a strange arrow on my screen. Who knows what that is? Carson, any idea what that is? We have no idea what the strange purple arrow is in the middle of the screen, so just try to ignore that. Rough outline of Genesis. Okay, Genesis begins in chapter 1 with God creating the world. Another account of creation is in chapter 2. In some ways, different viewpoints of creation, the creation of mankind really being brought to focus in chapter 2. Chapter 3, you have the fall. You got some genealogies that are coming in there. Then chapter 6, you get started with the story of a man named Noah. And the world is unrighteousness, and God is grieved that he has created the world, and he judges the world by the flood. That happens through Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. By Genesis 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, where after the flood, everybody's working together. They're in one city. They're not spreading out and filling the earth like God told them to, but they are in one city building a tower as high as they can to reach to the heavens, is what they say. So God confuses the language and spreads them out. Not by choice, but because he forces them to. They can't understand each other anymore, so they spread out to different parts of the world. That's chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis. So that's really the beginning of the world. And the rest of the book of Genesis is how do we get from the creation of the world, the beginning of the world, where there was nothing and God spoke stuff into existence, to the nation of Israel as the focus of God's redemptive plan on earth. That's where Genesis is going to take us, and this is how it does it. In chapter 12, we begin to hear the story of Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham, and how he marries Sarah, and a lot of his adventures and travels and what's going on there. We get to chapters 20 to 23. Now, there's a lot of overlap here, so like I said, this is a rough outline. But you get the story of Abraham. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac being the son of the promise, and that's who the lineage is going to go through. And we trace Isaac's story through a couple more chapters, chapters 23 through 26, approximately. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God chooses Jacob to be the one who will carry the divine blessing and the lineage through his family. So we have the story of Jacob. And there's one point in Genesis where in some form, Jacob meets God in some kind of physical sense, it seems like, is what's being described there. He wrestles with God, and God changes his name at that point from Jacob to Israel. So this is where the nation of Israel comes from this guy named Jacob. Throughout the rest of the Bible, you'll hear talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's because when God began to reveal himself and his redemptive plan on earth, it was through this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we see in the middle part of the book of Genesis. Now, Israel has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, the youngest of whom is this guy named Joseph, who has an amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? Not really, but, you know, the music was based off of it, right? So from Genesis 37 to 50, we hear the story about Joseph and how he dreams that his brothers are going to bow down to him, how all this stuff is going to happen. His brothers end up hating him, selling him into slavery. He gets taken into Egypt, ends up as a servant, doing pretty well for a little while. Then he gets thrown in prison, and then he interprets Pharaoh's dream and ends up, at the end of all this, second in command in the nation of Egypt. And that's when, in the area of the world where Joseph's brothers were, the ones who a while back had sold him into slavery and hated him so much, a famine occurs in their part of the world. And guess who has the food? Egypt. So they make a journey. Hey, let's go find some food down in Egypt. And let's go talk to the guy that's second in command. Sir, can we please have some food? And Joseph sends everybody else out of the room. And he's like, hey, guess what? I'm your brother. They thought he was probably dead or something. And Joseph becomes the means by which God saves this entire family from drought and famine and brings them into Egypt. So this is this entire story of the first book of the Bible. This is how the nation, the family of Israel, the family of Jacob, gets into Israel. And this is what Moses is telling us in the first chapter of Exodus. That's why I said you have to see the connection here in order to be brought up to speed with where we are in the book of Exodus. So look back down with me, Exodus 1, verses 1 through 6. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, right? Now it makes sense. Now you're familiar with it. I hope you don't feel lost at all anymore. His brothers' names, the guys that sold him into slavery, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Why was he already in Egypt? Because he had been sold into slavery, right? Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Now Joseph had gotten to be second in command only to Pharaoh. He had climbed the ladder of success. He had authority. He had power. He was well liked by Pharaoh. You really couldn't have imagined a better situation for him to be in. At that situation when his family needed him to provide food for them during the famine. But time goes on and things change. Things change in Egypt. Things change on the stage of world history. And here's a little bit about what's going on there so that you can be familiar with why some of this probably happened. During the time that Joseph was in Egypt and he was in second command, Egypt was actually being ruled by a foreign family. From the area of the ancient Near East up in where Israel, Jordan, Syria are today. I would probably mispronounce the name of the family if I tried, but it's something like Hyksos or something like that. This is the family ruling Egypt at that time. And they're actually a foreign family, not from Egypt itself. And that seems to be some of the reason that the Pharaoh at that time may have preferred and enjoyed having Joseph come in and be his second in command as someone from the outside. But after that family ruled during the 1400s BC, that family's rule is brought to an end, and the pharaoh, the kingship of Egypt, goes back to native Egyptians. So there is a change in flavor now to preferring people that were outside the country originally to an extreme prideful nationalism inside. So Joseph, you know, that guy, that foreign guy that was second in command with that last pharaoh, yeah, we're not so happy with him anymore. And the rest of his family and all these Israelites that keep growing in number more and more, it seems like there's no end to all these, this family and this, what ends up being a nation multiplying. And that's what brings us to verse 7. Fulfilling the creation mandate. That's our next section this morning. Look at verse 7. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So God is blessing the Israelites by allowing their families to grow, multiplying greatly, increasing in number, exceedingly fruitful. You see the repetition there that's going to really enforce and build this idea that the nation of Israel is growing vastly greater in number. Verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. And like I said, the details of world history are summarized very, very succinctly there in that verse. You have to know a little bit of the historical background to know what's going on there. But that's very likely what was happening. A new dynasty of pharaohs. A new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. The words leave the country there in Hebrew actually picture And really, all of them together, all these descriptions together, they picture a body of water that's filling up and flooding and overflowing and overcoming the land around it. And that's kind of what the Egyptians began to worry was going to happen, that this other nation, this foreign nation, was growing within them, and they were going to become so numerous that they were going to be able to cause problems defensively speaking, militarily, also just that the cultural difference that was there. We see some of the cultural differences coming up later. Now, as we look at the second point, I want you to see another really important connection from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus, because I've got this point titled Fulfilling the Creation Mandate. That's terminology that may be familiar to you, but I'm guessing it's probably not. You don't maybe a lot of times on a popular level hear people talk about the creation mandate and it in those terms, maybe exactly. But I want to explain to you what I mean by that. From the very beginning of Genesis, God gave people commands. I mean, you remember the Garden of Eden. Do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There's a command. Well, do you know what the first command God gave people was? Yeah, I heard it mumbled out there. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So this is the first command that God gives to humanity. Be fruitful and multiply, some translations, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So they're supposed to spread out on the earth and use the earth, and I would add responsibly use the earth to do things like build houses and roadways and cities and civilizations and modern medicine. And subduing the earth and the creation are all parts of what God has given to us as the creation mandate, is the first command that he gave to anybody. Now, he continues to use this same command in some very important times in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation, but Genesis chapter 9 is when Noah gets back off the ark with his family. And in fact, God does a work of recreation in Genesis chapter 8. That's what the message of Genesis is. So turn over to Genesis chapter 8 with me. Genesis chapter 8. Just notice a couple of the similarities here. I may forget a couple, but I want to point some out to you. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth. You remember the spirit, the wind hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1? He sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, some of the ways that God creates land is by the waters receding and the land coming up. The water receded steadily from the earth, verse 3. Then you have him sending out the raven and then the dove. A little bit later in the chapter, 8:15, God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. I didn't show it to you in Genesis chapter 1, but when God created animals, he said, Genesis 1:22, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. So here, Noah brings the animals off the ark, and he says, animals, be fruitful, increase in number, just like in Genesis chapter 1. But then Genesis 9:1. Look at Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So we see the creation mandate again. You're beginning to get the idea that this is something that's a little bit important to God. His first creation, his first command, be fruitful, increase in number. Second creation, second command, be fruitful, increase in number. This is what's known as the creation mandate. And what you see in Exodus is that God is blessing the Israelites so that they can fulfill exactly this creation mandate, this command that he's been giving humanity from the very beginning of creation. You see that in verse 7, right? But the Israelites, back to Exodus chapter 1, by the way. Exodus 1, verse 7. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. A number of different times in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, Genesis 28:3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. Genesis 35:11, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. Genesis 47, now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Genesis 48:4, and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people and will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. So all the way throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen this idea integrated of God taking his people, blessing them, allowing them to be fruitful and multiply, be fruitful and increase in number. And that's exactly what we get to in Exodus chapter 1. So I want you to see the importance here of this nation of Israel being obedient to God in fulfilling this creation mandate and in his hand of blessing them in allowing them to increase in number, be fruitful and multiply. Now, like I said, this is a theme from Genesis. And I want to ask at this point, why is it that God would want people to multiply? Why would he care if humanity grows at just a very slow pace, you know, first generation after Israel, you know, it says in Exodus, it says there were 70 in all. You know, next generation, maybe there's 80, next generation, 90, next generation, 100 of them. You know, they're just kind of taking their time, going along slow, not a whole lot of population growth. Why would God find there to be a benefit in being fruitful and multiplying? Well, there's a great connection that is made with the practice of some ancient kings. And what the ancient kings of these nations back in Old Testament times would do is that they would be king and they would commission these artists and sculptors. Hey, you go make a statue of me and go take it to the farthest place out in the kingdom. Because those people never get to see me, but they can see the statue of me and they can be reminded that I'm the king. Oh, and artist number two, you go make a statue and you take it to the other far end of the kingdom. You go take yours to the west, we'll take this one to the east. And eventually they'll just keep going and they are going to have statues, images of the king all over the nation. And it's going to be a constant reminder of people who is the king, of his power and of his authority. What does the Bible say about how we are created by God in his image? So God, as the king of the world, king of the universe, has molded us, formed us into his image to reflect his glory and his goodness, and to remind everybody else that looks at us of his authority. And he said, let me send one of you out to this side of the world and another one of you out to this side of the world. And eventually, I want my entire kingdom, my entire world to be populated by images that remind people constantly of my authority and my kingship, that I am sovereign creator over this entire world. And that's what you and me are. We are created in God's image. And we are reminders of God's power and authority over us. So God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And my image and my glory through my creation is going to permeate this entire world. So God is excited about populations multiplying. He's excited about there being more and more and more people. God is more glorified in 6 billion people in the world than he is in 1 billion people in the world. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. The more people there are, the more glory God gets. And if we're thinking rightly, I would argue this morning, the more joy it should bring us. As Christians, above all other people in this world, we should love people. And that doesn't just mean we love the people that are already here, and we're ambivalent about whether there might be more or not. If we love people, we love seeing more people. If one person is great, 2 people are doubly great, and 10 people are 10 times as great. We love people because God loves people. God created people. He wanted people to multiply. And he wants the same thing for us. I think he wants the same desires in us. Now, on a practical level, what does it mean for a nation or a people to multiply? How many kids does a family have to multiply? I mean, if you have two parents and they each have two kids, is that multiplying? It's going to be a little bit hard to multiply at that ratio. In fact, what guys that do statistics tell us is that if each group of two parents has two kids, then you don't even have a steady population. You have population decline at that point. And the reason for that is because some of those children, because of the fallen world that we live in, are not going to have children of their own. So some may die at an early age, either because of a sickness or an accident, something like that. Some of them will grow up, but will not get married and will not have children of their own. So in order to keep an even population level, the average number of kids that a family has to have is around 2.5 to 2.7 or something like that. I've seen different statistics about how it works out. And that's just if you're going to, that's just replacement level, okay? But God said to increase a number. So if we're going to take him at his word, I think what that means is that he wants people to have more kids, lots of kids. Now, what I'm saying here, and what I want my argument and my message for you today is not for each and every one of you to go home and said, well, Brent said we need to have some more kids. What I want you to do is I want you to change your thinking from the way that our culture looks at having kids and the importance of people and multiplying and say we've adopted the culture's way of thinking far, far too often instead of God's way of thinking about people. And I want you to think about that and use wisdom in your own life when you make these decisions about how many children to have if you're that age and at that stage of life. Obviously, some of you are not there, so that it doesn't really apply to you a whole lot as far as the specific decisions that you may make about childbearing. But what can change and what could be really, really important is for you to change your mind and to eliminate this the hold that this culture has on our thinking about children and what it means. Children are God's blessing, is what the Bible teaches us. I want to read to you from the book of Psalms. In fact, if you want to turn there, feel free to, because this is a great two Psalms put together about God's blessing in the family. Psalm 127 and 128. And when I read this, I want some of these words will be familiar to you, but I want to remind you about this being the very word of God to us, that the perspectives and the ideas that are being advocated in the scriptures, they're not here just for us to read them and say, maybe that's one way to look at it. But they're actually here for us to internalize and say, this is truth. This is the way God looks at the world, and this is the way that we ought to look at the world as well. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Look at verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord, an offspring, a reward from him. Having babies is a reward from God. They are a heritage from the Lord. Look at verse 4. This is a great image. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Yeah, and I know that phrase gets a lot of airplay, right? The full quiver, right? But this is an amazing image of an archer with a pack on his back full of arrows that he can take them out and pull them in the bow and aim them where he wants them to go and let them fly. That's what kids are like to parents who are raising them according to the principles of God's word. It was pretty cool. Thanks to Ben Wilson, we went over to their house a little while back and he was teaching me and Thomas how to shoot a bow and arrow out in their backyard. So that was a lot of fun. A very vivid image, you know, watching Thomas try to pull the arrow back and everything. And like arrows in the hands of a warrior, children born in one's youth. Look at Psalm 128, verse 3. This is a sign of the blessing of God. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive shoots around your table. You picture the family sitting together and all these little olive shoots growing up, being trained to honor God and to know Christ. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. The family And a family that is being fruitful and multiplying is pictured again and again in Scripture as the blessing of God. Now, I don't want you to read that and say, well, if I don't have children, then that's God's hand against me. Because we understand that in this world, there are problems like infertility. There are people who want to get married and who just never do and would love to have children. And they're just not ever in that context. So we understand that there are a lot of individual circumstances, and I'm not speaking negatively in any way about those. But like I said, what I want you to do is to change your mind and your way of thinking about confronting the cultural worldview around us. Because here's the way the world looks at children, is that children are pretty much a burden. They take a lot of time, they cost a lot of money, and after you've saved up enough and after you're stable enough in life, then maybe you ought to have one or two in order, you know, just because somebody wants them. But they're a burden, they're a hindrance to our self-actualization. They get in the way of our career paths, of accomplishing the things we want to in life. So they're a burden and a hindrance, pretty much. If you have more than two or three children, that's pretty strange, is the way the world looks at it. I've had families tell me and heard testimonies from them that the families with large groups of kids, four, five, six kids, that when they walk out in public, people just stare at them like they're odd, like they grew a second head or something. Like, why in the world would you have that many kids? Why? It doesn't make any sense. And that's the way the world looks at it. Even here in our culture as Christians, we make comments sometimes. You know, we see a group, a family, maybe a guest, group of guests that come in with four or five kids, all in their family. And we might kind of jokingly, but make a sarcastic comment about, oh, like, you know what causes that, right? Ha, 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 ha. You know, and thankfully, they're usually gracious enough not to say, yeah, I know what causes it. And it's God's blessing on my life. Thank you very much for being sarcastic about it. Man, it is God's blessing to have kids, to have children. It is his hand on your life for you to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, when I'm saying that, what I'm not saying is that we must absolutely have as many children as possible. I'm not making the Duggar argument. You know, they're on TV, they just keep having kids, 19 and counting or whatever it is. And then there are some denominations that tell you that birth control is wrong, and I'm not making that argument either. I think that birth control can be used in a way with wisdom that is still honoring God and his desire for us to be fruitful and multiply. I'm not making those kind of arguments here today. What I'm saying is allow God's perspective on who children are and the blessing that they can be in your life, and not only in your life, but to the entire world. Let that sink in and permeate in your own mind and heart. The most effective evangelism strategy that we have is not way of the master, and it's not four spiritual laws, and it's not Billy Graham crusades. The most effective evangelism strategy that we have is having children. Statistically speaking, there's a lot of talk about church denominations and their growth and decline, and it seems like most denominations are in a point of decline right now. And what a lot of insightful people who do statistics have told us is that it's not necessarily that we're much less effective at evangelism than we used to be. In fact, the numbers seem to say that we're about as effective evangelistically as we used to be back when churches were growing and denominations were growing numerically. It seems like the difference has come in with birth rate, that we're just not having as many children as we used to. And that's why many churches, many denominations see their numbers declining. So if I were to give you a practical application for this, if you are in this situation where you might be thinking about, should we have kids or should we have more kids or should we stop having kids, what would be my advice to you? Here's what I want to change the question that you're asking in your mind, because I think from our cultural standpoint, the perspective is we're not having kids until we get to this point that we decide, okay, we're ready now. So default is not having them, and the time that we decide to have them, that's like the surprise, okay, we're ready to have kids. But I want to change that and think that our normal default is going to say, we love kids, and we want to see God's people multiply. We want to see them, we want to see families grow. We want to see more people in the world. And that's our default position. And then there may be situations in our individual lives that would say, you know what, maybe we should wait, or even in some instances, maybe we shouldn't have kids or have any more kids. And there will be those situations. We understand when a couple just gets married, they may want to wait a little while before they have kids. Nothing wrong with that. They may have two or three or four kids and say, you know, I don't feel like we can have any more than that. They may want to go off and do foreign missions in a distant country. You know, we've got our IMB missionaries serving all over the world in some very dangerous spots. And if some of those couples have said, you know what, I'm not going to make Christians by having more babies and raising them in our family. I'm going to make more Christians by being out on the field, serving, giving my life in evangelism and church planting among the nations. That could be a decision that's filled with wisdom and that God would be entirely pleased with. So like I said, I am not trying to shoot specific advice into anybody's situation here today. But what I do want you to see is that when God said the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, they increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them, that is an awesome thing. They weren't, oh, with another kid to take care of. Can we get some more childcare workers, please? They loved it, and God loved it, and I want us to love it too. We're out of time, and we didn't get to the third point. We'll pick that up next week, all right? Be fruitful and multiply. God has commanded it, and he has given us this blessing to be able to see people multiply in this world and to love them and to raise them under the authority of God and his word. And what a great opportunity and privilege and blessing it is. Just like the psalm says, children are a heritage from the Lord. And when you see families around our church carrying baby carriers around, man, let it fill your heart with joy. And encourage those parents. We know that in our minds, having kids is great. And then when you're up at 2 a.m. with a crying baby, it's not as easy. Parents need encouragement sometimes. Man, be a huge source of encouragement for them, because we love seeing God's creation mandate fulfilled. We love seeing all these little guys and girls walking down the hallways and singing songs in kids' church and back in worship care. And huge thank you to our child care workers too. I mean, from what we've been talking about today, easy to let almost be forgotten, because you're back there in worship care. And our workers that are there today, they can't hear me say this, but you pass it on to them. Say an extra thank you for those that enable us to be able to see our children's ministries grow and to see God's word drill deep into the lives of these children, which are such a blessing for God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for being able to open up your word, the book of Exodus, all about you parting Red Seas and sending plagues over the nation of Egypt. And we don't even think about some of the details that we see early on in the book. But God, we thank you for how you have called us as your creation to be fruitful and multiply and fill this earth. And God, I thank you for how we've seen that happen already, and pray that you would allow us to see it even more. Allow us to be faithful in filling the earth and subduing it. Thank you for medical advances. I thank you for civilization. I thank you for roads and travel and cars and culture and technology, where we can get to know each other better. So many blessings from your hand in the common grace sense that all of this world gets to experience because of your goodness and your love for us. And God, one of the chief blessings among those is children. So God, I pray that you would help us to conform our mind to yours and our heart to yours when it comes to being fruitful and multiplying. God, may you bless our families with children. May you allow our families to grow. May you allow our parents to be faithful in pointing to Jesus. What an awesome opportunity and blessing you have given us. God, and we pray for more of your blessing in our lives, not only in this area, but in so many others. The blessing of knowing your promises and your Holy Spirit, of being able to face anything in this world, because you have taken away the fear, you have taken away knowing what may happen to us in this life, because we know that whatever happens to us, you're with us, you're guiding us, you're protecting us, and at the end of the day, at the end of this life, we have the hope of the resurrection. So God, bless us today. Thank you so much for everybody here, and may your word I fall on our hearts and minds clearly and effectively today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.